But we don't use physical battles, do we? But we got a lot worse things happening in our lives because our souls are in danger. And the weapons of our warfare, it says, are not carnal, they're spiritual. And today, I want to talk, go ahead and hit answer that, should have been advanced, thank you, about God in a little bit different light. I think often we, I'm coming down here because you guys are way in the back and I can't see you in my own glasses. Often we think of God as the God of the Old Testament as a jealous and vengeful God. And one of the things that I've noticed over our seven times that we've already talked about names of God, He has been the God that we know Him to be. And it kind of gets confusing when throughout our lives we think of the Old Testament God as a God of wrath and the New Testament God as a God of love. And again, it gets confusing. Does God change? And of course the answer, but I think we've often misunderstood what it means for Him to be a jealous God, because in our thinking, what we think of jealousy is envious. And I think that's a better word to describe our jealousy today. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. And we're going to put in context, hopefully by the end of our time, you will see that the jealousy is not a jealousy of vengeance and wrath, but it's more of love. And what that means and how we can see that. Let's begin this morning. Go to Exodus chapter 34. If you'll turn there with me, Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 16. And He, God, said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord whose name is jealous. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they play the harlot after their gods, and make your sons play the harlot after their gods." I think we should have a little background on this passage. This is the second time Moses... Remember Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they're heading towards the promised land. This is the second time Moses has ascended up to Mount Sinai, or up on Mount Sinai, to receive the Ten Commandments from God. If we were to go back to chapter 32, in that chapter he shattered the first stone tablets when he saw the people worshiping the golden calf, because just 40 days earlier they had promised to God that they wouldn't worship any other god. And he went up there and he got the covenant, and he came down and there they were worshiping this golden calf. And he was mad and he was upset and he shattered this and he got in trouble for that. And so now he's back up on the mountain again. Okay? Now after pleading for mercy for the people, that God would spare the people of Israel, Moses approaches God again and prays. You will see this in Exodus 34:9. He prays that God would take them to be His own, or His own inheritance. Well, God responds here in Exodus 34:10 with a response that's kind of interesting. He says, "Behold, I make a covenant." A covenant. A covenant is God's solemn promise that He will give the covenant people certain benefits if they will keep the covenant. Keeping the covenant means obeying the terms of the covenant, whatever that may be. So, if we were to look at a covenant in more detail, a covenant involves three things. Promises, which God will perform if the people keep the covenant. Commandments, or terms, which the people must keep in order to receive the promises. And lastly, warnings of what will happen if that covenant is broken. When God says in 34:10, "Behold, I make a covenant," He means that He is willing to go back and start over with a new set of Ten Commandments, which are the terms or the commandments of His covenant with Israel. Look at chapter 34, verse 27 and 28. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words in accordance with these words. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments are the terms of the covenant referred to back here in chapter 34:10 when God says, excuse me, "Behold, I make a covenant." Well, if the Ten Commandments sum up the terms of the covenant that Israel must obey, what are the promises of the covenant? Now, I'm not going to go over all the Ten Commandments because my dad's been doing a great job looking at those. But I want to know, well, what are the promises of that covenant? What does God promise to do for His covenant people? And you know, the most important answer to this question comes from looking at what God has just said here before verse 10 in this chapter. In verse 1, He told Moses to go cut the two tables of stone like the ones that he broke and to come up there on Mount Sinai to hear the words of the covenant. And then in verse 6 and 7, God comes down, but before He gives any commandment, He reveals what is about Himself that prompts Him to make this covenant. And we talked about this, I think it was like three messages ago, we talked about this part of God. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious." Remember that? "Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." In other words, before He declares the terms of the covenant, He wants to make perfectly clear that it is a covenant based on mercy, a covenant based on love, and a covenant based on forgiveness. Mercy, love, and forgiveness. And so the very first promise of God's covenant is to mercifully forgive repentant sinners. And we talked about this on that message three times ago. Verse 7, He says, forgiving the iniquity and the transgression of and sin. You may recall from that sermon on this verse that the difference between the guilty whose sins God does not clear, or the one that God does clear, is not the difference between, well, it is the difference between, excuse me, one who is repentant and one who is not repentant. One who is obedient and one who chooses not to be. It was that simple. Those who have broken and humbled by their sin and returned for mercy are forgiven. Those who are not broken but go on presumptuously sinning will not be forgiven. So the covenant here is based on a merciful willingness of God to forgive repentant sinners who choose to obey Him. Sounds like another covenant, doesn't it? We'll talk about that in a minute. I believe we'll never understand the unity of the Bible until we understand that the great covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai was a covenant based on God's mercy, not Israel's merit. The blessings promised are freely given if they choose to obey. The covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made on Mount Sinai, and the new covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus that we find in the New Testament are based upon obedience and given by grace. And so the blessings promised in those covenants are given freely to those who have faith and act upon that faith. when God says in verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant," right after declaring himself to be a God who is merciful and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, we can believe that this covenant is also based on mercy. We can believe that the covenant has merciful provisions for forgiveness in it if people will only choose to obey. But perhaps someone will say, well, even employers forgive their employees' little mistakes, but then only keep paying them if they don't make too many blunders. They have to keep doing good work, valuable enough to earn their wages. In other words, maybe this is a covenant of works based on merit, even though God shows some mercy and forgives some of their sins. But there are two problems with this. One is that these so-called employees haven't just committed little mistakes. In these verses, they blaspheme the boss with the golden cow and deserve to be destroyed and damned for the outrage of their sin, right then and there. The main point of Exodus 32 through 34 is to show that if merit were the basis of God dealing with his people, they would have to be destroyed a long time ago. And the same thing's true about us. The covenant of Exodus 34 is not the rehiring of a secretary who broke the boss's pencil. It's a reunion with a wife who committed open adultery. There's another reason why we shouldn't think of this covenant as based upon merits or works, with a little forgiveness and mercy tossed in there. The reason is that the basic requirements of the covenant, and we've seen this in the messages my dad have delivered, is worship and obedience. The covenant was based upon worship and obedience, not work. But you can't worship an employer who needs you, whose needs you are meeting in order to earn his wages. It just doesn't work that way. The only kind of being you can truly worship is one whose fullness meets your needs, not you meeting their needs. If God wanted to be pictured in this covenant as an employer who pays wages of blessings to employees who supply him service valuable enough to earn these wages, then he would not have written the so-called job description requiring worship above all else. You can't worship an employer who depends on you to meet his needs. So the very content of the Ten Commandments contradicts the idea that this covenant is based on Israel's meritorious service. It is based on God's mercy, and it demands our obedience and worship. What's the very first commandment? Who's it talking about? Sorry, I can't hear it. God? Having no other God? Then it goes on to say only worshiping him. I mean, it starts us that way. We've got to understand this covenant. Let's try to see the textual basis for this Exodus 34, 10 through 16. In verse 10, after declaring, "Behold, I make a covenant," God promises, he says, to do marvelous things for all the nations to see and to do them with Israel. In other words, God promises to show his terrible might before all the nations on behalf of Israel. That's his covenant commitment. He's going to go before them. Now, what does God command as a response to this promise? Verse 11 through 13, he says, this is what you need to do. Look what it says. He says, "Observe, take note for yourself what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither you go, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim." All this is an application of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The reason for tearing down pagan altars is to guard their hearts for Yahweh alone. The reason for not making covenants with pagan peoples was to escape the snares of a divided loyalty. And the sister was sharing that this morning. We have a divided loyalty here. Being here on earth and trying to be soldiers, are we of the world or are we in the world fighting? The commands of the covenant don't describe the services God needs as an employer. They describe the faithfulness He wants from His wife. It's though He said, don't make dates with other men, don't keep the pictures of your old boyfriend on the dresser, lest they become a snare for you and draw your heart away from Me. Verse 14 makes plain what the covenant demands from Israel and what images we should have in our mind. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. The demand of the covenant is for single-minded worship of God alone. One of the images created in our minds by the word jealous is a picture of a lover or a husband who gets angry when someone else competes for the heart of his wife or when her heart goes away after other lovers. This picture is probably the best way that we come up with the word jealousy. It is confirmed here in verses 15 and 16, which warns Israel against playing the harlot with other gods. The demand of the covenant is, don't be a harlot, don't commit adultery against God. Don't let your heart turn from Him and go after other things. For your God, your husband, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. But there's another part of this. I took the word jealous and I wanted to find out, well, what really does jealous mean? And so the next slide, I found the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word was kana. Now, there are two Hebrew words for jealous. There's one that's pronounced kana. They have dropped some of the letters. And I went and did a search, one of these lexicon searches, and I said, okay, where else in the Scripture do we see kana, the jealousy of God? And I found six places, including the two we saw today. And I also found out, go back just for a second before we look at these, is that it doesn't mean envy, or that he envied someone, but rather to demand absolute loyalty, faithfulness, or worship. A God who demands absolute loyalty, faithfulness, or worship. And then the idea to be, on our part, to be watchful and careful. Let's look at the six verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 says, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. You know where that was in reference to? Deuteronomy 4. How about if we go to Deuteronomy 5, maybe we'll get the reference. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Isn't this around the covenant being given? Deuteronomy here, Deuteronomy 6. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. Look at the next ones. Exodus 20. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. For thou shalt worship, as we saw today, no other God, for the Lord Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He demands absolute loyalty, faithfulness, or worship. And when he, in these contexts, are saying that he's a jealous God, that's what he's asking for. There are two reasons that I have stressed the covenant of Exodus 34 is not a covenant of works, but one based on mercy. And I want to close with these two reasons. One is to help us appreciate and benefit from the unity of the Bible. The covenant made with God's people on Mount Sinai is the same kind of covenant made with Abraham and made with us in the death of Jesus Christ. It is based on mercy. It provides forgiveness. It has divine promises and warnings and commandments. And its basic requirement is single-minded obedience and devotion, worship to God alone. The difference between the covenant with Moses and the new covenant sealed by the death of Christ is not one that offers salvation on the basis of merit to be earned through works, while the other offers salvation on the basis of mercy to receive as a gift through faith. That is not the difference. Both teach us to worship God alone as God. And you cannot worship God as a sovereign, all-sufficient, merciful God without trusting and obeying Him. Therefore, both covenants, all of God's covenants, are covenants of grace which we keep by faith and obedience. Are we doing that? Keeping them by faith and obedience. You don't need to skip over large portions of the Bible saying, oh, that's Jewish or that's legalistic. All of it reveals the blessings that come from the grace of God to be enjoyed by the obedience that comes from the faith in God. It is true that the form of that obedience may change from one period of redemptive history to another. For example, we don't make animal sacrifices since Christ has given Himself for us and became the one ultimate sacrifice. We don't establish cities of refuge since the people of God are no longer a single ethnic or political group. But nevertheless, the necessity of obedience for covenant keeping, the origin of obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit, the appropriateness of the power through faith, the goal in obedience in the glory of God, all these are the same in all of God's covenants throughout the Bible. I want us to be a people who loves and understands the Scriptures. I want us to see how it's a unified picture of God and experience His power. If, as we believe, this is the inspired Word of God, every one of us should devote time and energy to search it, and to ponder it, and to study it, and to memorize it, and to pray over it, and to be changed by it. All of it. But there's another reason why I've stressed that the covenant of Exodus 34 is not a covenant of works, but is based upon mercy. I want to make sure that we saw the jealousy of God in its true context. God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employee might get lured away for a better salary elsewhere. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or of fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame and forgives her and then marries her and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privilege of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from the fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithfulness of the fickle spouse. The Ten Commandments are not a job description for God's employees. They are the wedding vows that the peasant girl takes to forsake all others and to cling to the King alone and to live in a way that brings no dishonor to His great name. Have we taken that wedding vow seriously? Or do we do like a majority of our population in the United States does and doesn't keep that covenant made with husband and wife? God wants the covenant to be a lasting covenant, a covenant that comes together. God is infinitely jealous for the honor of His name and responds with terrible wrath against those whose heart should belong to Him but go out and do their own thing. For example, Ezekiel chapter 16, 38 through 40, he says to the faithless Israel, I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock, one who commits adultery, or like one who sheds blood are judged. And I will bring upon you the blood and wrath of jealousy. And I will give you into the hand of your lover, and they shall throw down your vaulted chambers. They will demolish your high places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your shrines and pull them down and take your fair jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a host against you and fight a crowd against you. They will stone you and cut you to pieces with a sword. You know, I urge you to listen to this warning. It's one of many. The jealousy of God for your undivided love and devotion will always have the last say. Remember when I talked about Him being the Alpha and Omega? He's going to be everybody's Omega. It will be the last say. Whatever lures your affection away from God, the warning is clear. Whatever lures your affection away from God with deceptive attraction will come back to strip you bare and to cut you to pieces. It is a horrifying thing, yes, to use your God-given life to commit adultery against the Almighty. That's what we need to be aware of. But for those of you who have been truly united to Christ and have kept your vows to forsake all others and to cleave only to Him and to live for His honor, for you, the jealousy of God is a great comfort and a great hope. Because it means life forever with Him. Since God is infinitely jealous for the honor of His name, anything and anybody who threatens the good of His faithful wife will be opposed with divine omnipotence. God's jealousy is a great threat to those who play the harlot and sell their hearts to the world and make a shame out of God. But His jealousy is a great comfort to those who keep their covenant vow and become strangers and exiles in this world. Let's close with that, shall we pray? Father, we want to have a proper covenant with You. We don't want to shame You. We see here that Your jealousy is only a jealousy of wanting us to be right with You. It's a jealousy full of mercy and grace. But it's concerned for us because we often move down the wrong road. We often forsake the covenant we've made with You. And yet, as I didn't read there in Ezekiel, it goes on to say that You are there waiting for us to come back. You are there waiting to have mercy and grace. Help us in our lives that we can be a covenant people. Ones who are interested in Your word and Your covenant made to us. Help us through obedience to follow after Your word. We thank You for Your Son Jesus who has given us life, who was a sacrifice that allowed for Your mercy to rain down upon us. Help us to take that seriously as we made that covenant through baptism. Help us to be the Christians You want us to be. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.